Hold on. There it is. All right, here we go. Great. If by chance you've ever been to Milan, Italy, you may have visited the Cathedral of Milan. It's one of those great, massive, classic, unbelievably gorgeous cathedrals you see in the big cities in Europe. Interesting about the Cathedral of Milan is the construction of it started in 1386. Richard II was king of England, if I have my dates right. It ended in 1965. And there are cathedrals like the Cathedral of Cologne in Germany and others that actually took longer to build, but the Cathedral of Milan was built continuously, without stopping, with exception to maybe some wars here and there, for 579 years. There was a fellow by the name of Simone, and I'm going to butcher his name, de Arecenigo, who was the primary architect who designed this cathedral. And he designed a cathedral, if you can go and see it, that was and remains breathtaking to this day. And he designed a structure that he knew he would never see completed. Not even close. I don't know, it's hard to get a date on when Arecenigo died, but I presume it was not after about 1450. And there's still well over 400 years to go before this thing is finished. And like him, countless workers spent their entire adult lives working on the cathedral, knowing they would never see it completed. I mean, it's hard to imagine in the 21st century. It's hard to imagine such an endeavor, something we'd get involved, something for which we would never see to the end. If you're into a sense of accomplishment, this is not the job for you. We'd never stand in front of this grand structure for the photo opportunity that it would be and the adulations that come with doing such a thing. And yet, Arecenigo and countless others like him did just that. We're going to see, we're going to look a little bit about what this thing of time means. We're working our way through Matthew. We're still in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, we'll finish chapter 24 today. We're looking at verses 36 through 51. It's the last major section of Matthew 24. And for those of you that are joining us, we found that Matthew 24 is very, very heavy with end times prophecy and all these sorts of things, or eschatological issues, as the fancy seminary word goes. And some of these have been a bit tricky to make our way through. I think we've done okay, but they can be a little interesting. So Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. And today we're going to give some consideration to time, both in terms of the time until Jesus returns and the time that he has given us until then. We'll examine also Jesus' humanity through a somewhat troubling passage today that we have struggled with right the way through the last 2,000 years. And we'll give some thought to the certainty, the guarantee of his return, and what our lives should look like in the interim. Join me if you will. We'll begin in verse 36. We'll read just a bit to start with. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Dear Lord, we look at these words, we read these words. Lord, we ask that you would give us the ability to understand exactly what it is you would have us know, Lord. Your mind is infinite and without time, without space, without limitation, and ours are something very different, Lord. So we ask then in our limited capacity, we understand what you have for us today. And we will look at some passages that are a bit troubling, a bit difficult. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to come with us and help us discern these things. And we thank you. We thank you so very much for what you'll do today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Again, Jesus had this long discussion with the disciples. Lately, it's been of end times. It started with the end, with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. And that discussion about end times also included what's coming at a time that has yet to pass when he returns. And now this conversation has been going on for quite some time. As you know, we don't know if it's still Tuesday or not, although it could be. They're probably still on the Mount of Olives. But here, he begins to shift his discussion away from the destruction of the temple and toward his return. And what follows is concerning that moment when the sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened, as we read last time, as well as the angels gathering the elect, the committed followers of Christ, from throughout the earth and throughout the ages with that trumpet call. This is the day that the disciples were asking about, when they can expect this all to happen. And Jesus has been attempting to demonstrate the foolishness of seeking signs that this day is approaching. And he drives his point home by telling them that apart from the Father, no one knows when this will happen. The phrase, the day and the hour, are not limited to a specific calendar date or time of day. It's an expression often used in Jesus' time, and you even see it in the Old Testament. And it just refers generally to future events. And this is important, as over the centuries since, many have determined that, well, we're not to know the day and the time, so somehow this should free us up to determine the month and the year. And we've seen this many times, and people sell millions of books doing that. But this can only be done, it can only be a viable effort by ignoring absolutely everything Jesus has said about the matter to this point. And for those who persist in this futile effort, Jesus tells them that even he doesn't know the day. No one knows. Not the angels, not Jesus himself. Only the Father knows the moment Christ will return. And this is a statement from Jesus himself, one with which we really struggle. And I'll be the first to admit, how in the world could he not know? Yes, Sammy is definitely struggling with this. He is the Son of God. I mean, we read in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know this man as Jesus Christ is in fact God incarnate. So how could he not know? And to be perfectly honest, to be painfully honest, the hardest thing in the world a preacher could ever say, I don't know. I don't know. Still, this statement is here. So let's deal with it. There are many theories regarding Jesus coming, his return to earth, his first coming to earth in human form, and how that affected his deity. Some suggest that in becoming human, as well as God, Jesus suspended some of his godly characteristics. The difficulty with that is working out where the godly side stops and the human side begins. And while these theories are at some level plausible, they're hardly satisfying. So frankly, at the risk of being far too simplistic, it appears that he is speaking to the disciples, speaking to humans, strictly from his humanity. That while he is still God, he chooses to address them as a human regarding what can be known by humans. He's addressing the humans that have followed him now for 3 years, as well as those who follow him still to this day. And it remains a fool's errand for us to attempt to work out the time of his return. And we get the impression that Jesus wasn't bothered as much about his return as he was in what was to be done in the interim. So as Jesus continues, he gives his disciples what they were meant to take away from all this. And he goes on, curiously enough, with the discussion regarding Noah, specifically the days leading up to the flood. And he says that his return will occur in much the same way as the flood and its destruction, that it makes no difference if there were a sign of such things or not. And this is where Noah comes in. Remember, this is a time when the evil of the average person was so great as it brought God's judgment. A state, by the way, that despite all that has happened in since Noah's time has not been equaled. The one person who rises above all this, of course, was Noah, who heard and obeyed the voice of God. And it's here we are reminded that the story of Noah is not quite the cute children's story we learned in Sunday school. It's not, you know, it's not the implausibly seaworthy craft with the chubby little animals going up the ramp and Noah looking very, very approvingly over the side. That's not exactly it. It's when God said that he intended to wipe out the evil from the earth, the evil humans. And Noah believed, such that he carried out the commands of God to build an ark, as absolutely daft as it seemed at the time, and would appear so for the next 120 years to come. We can only imagine the ridicule that Noah faced. You see, what Noah was doing and why he was doing it was not a cause for the people around him to ask why, that it should have been. Neither was the deplorable state of humanity or the evil that they were inflicting upon each other. Still, Noah spent 120 years building this massive ship in the middle of nowhere. Any of you been to the Ark in Kentucky, in America? It's best they can figure. It's an accurate reproduction. This thing, I haven't seen it myself. I want to go someday, but I've seen pictures. It is absolutely massive. I know it's about 3 football pitches long. It's huge. And if you think about what the capacity it would have, it's probably about right. He spent 120 years building this massive ship. And despite Noah seeming to know something about the horrible state of humanity, when the flood came, it took them all by surprise. In fact, right up until the moment that it was too late, they had carried on with life as they always had. And this is Jesus' point, that humanity left to its own devices will find itself in the same state when he returns. That this thing called the church and 2,000 years or more of Christian teaching will not save everyone. That sadly, their efforts and the efforts of countless followers of Christ yet to come will be rejected by humanity as a whole. Now, this is where you might take Jesus aside regarding his, you know, motivational speaking skills, and then he might want some work on this. But remember, we've been talking for some time about the end of the Jewish faith and practice as they knew it. And with that would also come the end of the idea that you had a relationship with God simply because you were Jewish. That what we 21st century believers understand quite thoroughly, at least I hope we do, was that was a massive shift in thinking upon the part of the disciples and the first century Jews. That faith was a personal, individual matter. That faith comes to a personal relationship with God. But there is no blanket faith, that a choice has to be made and the gift of salvation must be accepted individually. Join me now in verse 40. Then 2 men will be left in the field, 1 will be taken and 1 left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, 1 will be taken and 1 left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and it would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus is going to go on to give several examples as to what his return will look like when it occurs, that people will in fact be going about their everyday lives when some will be taken and some will be left. And of course, here we have another point of massive debate as to what it means to be taken. Some schools of thought see this as an indicator of a rapture, this idea that the committed followers of Christ will be spirited away just prior to the coming of Jesus, prior to the tribulation, the suffering that is coming. And as we mentioned last time, this idea had been around for a very long time, and it was popularized about 20-odd years ago in the Left Behind series of books. And this is a very possible explanation of the text here, but the Greek tends to lean curiously the other way, that the elect, the committed followers of Christ, if you will, be the ones who are left behind, possibly to populate Jesus' new kingdom. Either way, this is not the point Jesus is making here. His point is to be ready for that moment. He tells his disciples to stay awake. And he presses his point once again. You simply do not know when it will happen. And it is pointless to attempt to work it out when you have other things to be doing. Just as someone guarding a house is prepared for intruders throughout the whole of the night, the best thing to do is not to fret about a time you cannot know, but to be ready, always ready. Join me in verse 45. Who then is faithful and wise? Who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find him doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set over him all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, to further his point, Jesus is going to engage in a series of three parables to illustrate this. We'll be looking at the first of them here. And again, he will concentrate on not worrying about the time, but maximizing whatever time remains. Here he will use the contrast of the faithful versus the wicked servant. And he uses both of those terms quite intentionally. And we are meant to see the contrast, that to be unfaithful is to, by default, be wicked. The Greek word used here also means evil. It has another interesting meaning in Spanish, but I'll get to that another time. Ask me that offline. So our faithful and wise servant is one who has accepted the role given him. And you may know that the most commonly used word for servant in Greek, as it is here, is an interesting word called doulos. And doulos is a great word. And it has like a lot of Greek words, it has a really wide variation of meanings. There's really about three in this one. And it means either servant, slave, or bondservant. And it is quite equally used between all three throughout the New Testament. And we see something here in the use of servant and doulos in the context of this parable, that the servant is a person whose committed purpose is to serve their master. We understand that fairly straightforwardly. That a slave is someone who is a compulsory worker in the service to the master without regard to time and often without regard to freedom. And a bondservant is one who has chosen both and willingly commits the remainder of his lives to the master as though a slave. And this is our understanding of the faithful and wise servant, faithfully serving as the wise thing to do. Preach it. Of course, the faithful servant has tasks to carry out. Here, this includes attending the other servants. Not very exciting, but ensuring that their basic needs, in this case food, are met at the appropriate time. The servant is actually set over the household while the master is away. The implication is that the master has gone away for some time, and his return date is quite uncertain. It's where we first start to get this idea that Christ's return will be sometime. When the master does return, the servant is found faithfully completing the tasks. This is faithful. This is wise. This is the one who will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, as we'll get into more in chapter 25. But what if that servant were not faithful? What if that servant were not wise? If they were by default wicked or evil? And they could well see the master's delay in returning as an opportunity to neglect their duties and abuse their position. Well, the other servants, resulting in the other servants not having their needs met, perhaps without even going without proper food. And as his servant is now serving himself, he eats and drinks with others equally unwise, all at the master's expense. All the while, the master's goals, his mission, are not being achieved. All suffering from squandered time and resources and unattended fellow servants. Of course, the master will return just as unexpectedly and will find things in a very, very sad state. Only then will the wicked servant realize how badly he misread the situation, perhaps thinking there would be time. Surely there'll be time to put things right before the master returns. But see, this very sort of thinking that led him to this kept him from putting things right at any point. Thinking that he didn't need to bother about it now became second nature. When the master returns and finds this sad state of affairs, there will, of course, be consequences, as we would imagine. And just as there were in the days of Noah, there will be judgment. And Jesus, as he sometimes does, uses some rather harsh language. Remember, Jesus, meek and mild, can say some pretty blunt things. But then he is speaking of hell and eternal suffering. And it is harsh in terms of the conditions, but it is not harsh in the sense that this is what the wicked servant earned. This is justice. This is what the servant asked for in rejecting what he knew was coming, even if it was delayed. I don't know about you. I think about, if you know me at all, you know I think about odd things a lot. And I think Satan must love microwave ovens. And I think he's pretty fond of Amazon Prime. These things that give us what we want right now. Give us things we want very, very quickly. And the honest truth is that we humans are not keen on waiting on things. We never have been, honestly. We're just really bad at it now. And Satan has been keen to remind us and remind the world at large that Jesus has not yet returned. And maybe to infer that perhaps he's not coming back. So why bother about it? And even if he is, it looks like he's going to be a while. So why don't you just sort of live for yourself? Live it up. Have a good time. Do what you want to do. Beat your fellow servants. And surely you will have time to put things right before he gets back. You've got time. And it's interesting how over time, how hard that is to actually do. Living for yourself, if you haven't noticed, sort of becomes a habit. And the problem is in the original mindset, the idea that we can be righteous according to our own timeline. And this betrays a heart that was not likely to ever accept or repent of their sinfulness. It could happen. Think of how much worse this would be if we actually did know the date of Jesus' return. He actually does us a favor by not telling us. We have not yet seen in 2023 the everyday evil that Noah did. But it is coming. If that is not a terrifying thought, it really should be. We think that the current evil that's having its way in the world is the worst that's ever been, the worst we've ever seen. And we frankly shudder to consider the sort of evil that brought such judgment from God, that brought the flood. And then to realize that we are not yet there, but that we are on the same path. And we can fret and we can moan and simply wait for the end. I know I have. I've repented. Or we can see this as Noah did. Noah knew the flood was coming, and he responded to what he knew and to the task that God gave him. And he was at it for 120 years before the rain started. I mean, what must he have been thinking during that time? Did Noah ever question God's timing? Or whether or not what he was doing was making any difference? I mean, what did the world around Noah think of it all? How many mocked him and his God? How much of this sounds like 2023? Noah knew the flood was coming. And we know Jesus is coming. And if it's not obvious by now, it has been some time since Jesus walked among us. And it may be some time before he returns. And we need not bother about it any more than Noah did. But Noah helps us understand our place in all this. That there is work to be done. Work that we may not see completed in our lifetimes. And yet, Our individual contributions matter. I mean, our world, this world, the world of 2023, is not likely to wake up one day and say, oh, bother, we've been doing this all wrong, and turn away from all that has come to pass. And I guarantee you it will not happen in any form without the church. Yet we have seen great shifts in people's attitude towards God in the centuries past. We call these the Great Awakenings. There was in the 18th and 19th century, there were some pretty famous ones. I mean, in fact, even just a few months ago, it seemed that this same sort of thing was taking place in America, in Kentucky. It lasted a few weeks. They never seem to last. And that's not all bad. During these times, there are still thousands of people who are saved during these times. And as much as we would love to see great swathes of people coming to faith in Christ, our concern remains one soul at a time. And it's really hard to miss that 2023 is starting to look a lot more like the days of Noah than a great awakening. The Great Commission is concerned with one soul at a time. There still is no blanket faith. Great numbers only come to Christ when great numbers are faithfully sharing the good news of Christ. Noah could well have said, well, maybe somebody else could build the ark. Maybe somebody else could tell them what's coming. How is it that we see the nature of our service to Christ as servant or slave? Or bondservant. Paul, as he writes, he writes roughly two-thirds of the New Testament, he seems to use doulos most often in the context of bondservant, and I think he does so quite intentionally. He has in mind someone who willingly chooses to remain a slave to their master, that sees the joy of serving this master and now submits their entire lives to that service. And notice that the task that Jesus describes regarding the faithful servant aren't all that exciting, but massively necessary. So this text challenges us to understand a few things. And first of all, and please, do not leave here this morning if we're not completely solid on this, that we need to have an absolutely, that's right, absolutely rock solid conviction, understanding, knowledge, and faith that Jesus Christ is returning just as he promised. I think our attitude sometimes is, oh, yeah, sure, he's coming back. That'll be great, won't it? And I fear for many that this is not as absolutely certain as the cross, not as absolutely certain as our salvation in Christ. And yet this is a promise from Jesus, from his own mouth, found right here in the words that he left us. And if we question the certainty of his return at any level, we question all that he has told us. Where he tells us in John that I will come again and take you to myself. This is just as certain as in the beginning. It is just as certain as for God so loved the world. Additionally, we have to see the calling and the mission given to each of us every bit as valuable as Noah's. God told Noah to build a massive ship in the desert. That's not even a lot of, have you been to the desert? There's not a lot of trees that grow there. We have no idea how hard that was. A massive ship in the desert and equipped him and his sons for the task. And to all around, this 120-year project was the most ridiculous thing anyone had ever seen. And you may wonder, you have to wonder, I think, how many times Noah questioned the whole thing himself. Imagine it. Imagine you're Noah, and it's year 119 of this project. Lord, what is this all about? Do you know what this has cost me? Still, this was God's commission for Noah, and Noah fulfilled it, and we are here to this day. The Great Commission, that command from the Lord, from Jesus himself, to go and make disciples of all the nations is concerned with one person. It's concerned with one soul at a time, maybe the very next one we meet. I want to see masses of people coming to the Lord just as you do, and it can happen. Perhaps you've imagined a day when people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in great numbers. A day when all of these seats are filled every week. Both the followers of Christ and those yet to find him, those still seeking him. And I want you to know that it is not a dream. It is not a fairy tale. It is the Great Commission. And it happens one person, one heart, one soul at a time. And it is the commission to give unto all followers of Christ. And this ranges from an invitation to Sunday morning worship, Tuesday evening Bible study, to full-blown gospel conversations and everything in between. And we don't know how long it will be until the next person enters the kingdom of heaven. For all we know, we're Noah at year 119. Jesus is coming again. Just as sure and as certain as anything we read in the Bible, he is coming again. And we see here the best thing we can be doing is precisely what the Lord has equipped us to do. Not bothered about how long until he returns or what the world around us thinks of it. Noah saw firsthand the horror of those who rejected the Lord and his righteousness. In a probably September, October, we'll start Genesis in the beginning. We'll get to chapter 6 probably somewhere after the first of the year, but we'll be going through this, and it is a horrific story. It's not the cute, chubby little animals going up the ramp. Noah saw firsthand the horror of those who rejected the Lord. And we potentially face the same horror. Listen, it'll be one thing if we have shared the good news with them and they rejected it. But it would be truly horrific to consider that they may perish because we said nothing. Noah did not say, well, maybe somebody else could build the ark. He never saw it as an option. The issue before us is, will we say, well, maybe someone else can share the good news of Christ with this person? But we can tell them. We're commanded to tell them. And we will rejoice with them as they come to know their Savior. One heart and one soul at a time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you've shared with us, even these somewhat more troubling passages, Lord, because it is what we need to know. We thank you for what you have shared with us today, Lord, and we ask that we can truly take this in. Lord, we know that there are people all around us that do not have a saving relationship with the Father, who have not accepted their position as sinners in the world, and sinners, period, frankly, and know that they are rebelling against the Creator that loves them, and he sent his Son, he might die in their place if they would only accept what he has done for them. We know this, Lord. People suffering needlessly because they do not know you. Lord, we ask that you empower us to go about our daily lives and bring Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, into our world. We thank you so very much for what you have done and what you empower us to do, the strength that you give us, Lord, strength that we do not have ourselves. We thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Sam up here. We've got one more song this morning. And while we're singing this song, if you thought to yourself, you know, I'm not sure I have that sort of relationship with Jesus, and I'd like to ask more about it, B-flat. I'd like to ask more about it and, you know, explore this some more. Maybe it's time for me to make a decision that I've been putting off. Have a chat with us afterwards during coffee and tea. I'd love to talk to you about that. And our last song is By Faith.